My husband's grandfather was a man who studied books and wrote them. Ordained a Methodist minister, he demitted, that is, left the ministry some years into it after he came to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul had forsaken the true gospel, and therefore he could no longer honor his vow to teach and preach the whole Bible as the Word of God. He was an odd man. There were several odd things about this distinguished scholar, professor, and owner of the print shop that did all the work for Emory University. One of those odd things was that his grandchildren called him Dadu. Now, that would be sort of like calling the magnificent American bald eagle Pretty Birdie. Dadu did not fit him. The other odd thing about him was that late in life, he made a discovery. He discovered wrestling on television and spent many a night watching matches between opponents whose very names were intended to strike fear in the heart of mortals. Andre the Giant, the Juicer, the Beast, Dr. Neff, loved them all. He died over 40 years ago, and I doubt seriously that he would have pursued his interest in wrestling were he alive today in this era of drug abuse and over-the-top violence. But when he was alive, he loved the combat. I wonder now if the reason was not simply a quirk in his quiet personality, but because he knew the Bible so well and loved it. He had read it from cover to cover, taught it to many students. He knew all the stories the Bible had to tell, not just the sweet and hopeful ones, but the ones that describe struggles unto death. If you read the whole thing, you will find that the Bible is loaded with many sordid tales. Stories of lust and power, schemes of conquest, and just about every pathology that has ever been acted out in the intimacy of families or in the annals of history. Today's text describes a wrestling match that lies deep in the heart of the tradition, the faith tradition we call our own. Frederick Buechner describes this wrestling match as an ancient, jagged-edged story, dangerous and crude as a stone knife. One of the combatants is a mysterious, unnamed stranger who jumps his opponent from behind in the dark of the night. In the other corner, so to speak, is someone who begins the match with the name Jacob, but who will have another name by the time morning dawns. In the church, we often speak about the great heroes and heroines of the Hebrew Scripture: Moses, the liberator of the people; David, the great king; Abraham and Sarah, matriarch and patriarch, who left their home to go to a new land where God promised to make them a great nation. We hear these names. They are familiar to us. But when I say the name Jacob, what comes to mind? It's hard to remember what his story is. And yet he just might be the most pivotal figure in the entire Old Testament. Who was he? The son of Isaac and Rebekah, the twin brother of Esau, grandson of Sarah and Abraham, the father of Joseph and his 11 brothers, leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. How about that for family connections? Who was he? He was a fighter. Even before his exit from his mother's womb, he was a fighter. In fact, Rebekah was so troubled by the babies about to be born churning around inside her that she complained to the Lord about it. And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. Now, I can't imagine how news like that would be of any comfort to a mother-to-be, but that's what God had to say about it. And so it came to pass that the babies were born. The first to appear was Esau, whom the Genesis writer describes as being a red and hairy baby, the kind of kid only a mother could love at first sight. And then comes the other twin, gripping at his brother's heel. I guess they were short on names back then, because there's not much imagination in the names the twins were given. Esau means red. The Hebrew term for hairy is CR, which they tell me sounds like Esau. That's a real stretch for me. Esau, CR, they sound nothing alike to me, but then I'm pronouncing my Hebrew with a southern accent, so. The name Jacob is derived from the word for heel, which of course refers to his being born holding onto his brother's heel, but which so aptly describes what Jacob was most of his life. Who was Jacob? He was a heel. It might have been that Esau's mother loved Esau at first sight, but soon she turned her affections toward Jacob, and he became her favorite. You remember Tommy and Dickie Smothers? Who was it that said, "Mom always liked you best"? We all laughed at it because this business about siblings being rivals for their parents' affection is as old as Abraham and Sarah. Well, you probably are beginning to remember how the story goes, having not heard it in a long time, how when Isaac, the father of the boys, was old and had lost his sight and was sitting one day alone in his tent, he was waiting for his eldest son to appear so that he could give him the blessing that comes with the birthright of the older child. In the world of this story, the words of blessing were more powerful than armies. They bestowed not only material wealth, but also the heritage and authority that came from the Lord who blessed Abraham and Sarah and then Isaac. And now that blessing is by all right supposed to fall on Esau. And once the words of blessing are uttered, they can never be taken back. But it is not Esau who enters the tent of his blind father. It is Jacob, all dressed up in the skin of kid goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, so that his father would feel his skin and smell what he smelled like and think he was his brother. He brought game, as Esau the hunter would have brought, and bread his conniving mother had prepared. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are my son Esau or not." Twice Isaac flatly lies about it. "I am Esau," he says. And the father, smelling his garments, blessed him and said, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine, and may the people serve you and the nations bow down before you, and may you be Lord over your brothers, and cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Isaac had barely gotten the blessing out of his mouth when the real Esau came in from hunting. Yes, it's true. A long time before, Esau had foolishly made a deal with Jacob. They had been out, and Esau was famished from hunting, and he smelled the stew his brother was cooking. And he made a deal, his birthright, for a pot of stew. But years had passed, and only the action of the father could really confirm either son as heir. Clearly, Isaac meant for Esau, the elder, to have the blessing. But he was tricked by his younger son into doing what he had not intended to do. It was an ugly thing. An elderly man, blind, near death, betrayed by his own son. You might expect that Jacob would be condemned, written out of the family, cursed by God, and banished into outer darkness. But none of that actually happens. Jacob is simply sent away to his uncle Laban, his mother's brother's place in the hill country. On the way, he had that famous dream where the angels of God ascend and descend a ladder, standing on the earth and reaching up to the heavens. And in the dream, the Lord bestows upon Jacob a promise that makes the one made to Abraham seem like peanuts. I'm going to give you the promised land and the land you're lying on, and I'm going to give it all to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be as many as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and east and north and south. And I will never desert you. Wherever you go, I will be with you. Not a word of condemnation, not a prison sentence, only blessing, only promise, only the assurance that Jacob will never walk alone. Jacob, the scoundrel, will never walk alone. He wakes up the next morning, continues his journey to the place of exile, where he remains long enough to accumulate a number of wives, a passel of children, and great wealth of his own, some of it as the result of conniving against his uncle. Well, what's the lesson here? What's the lesson here? Is it that God loves liars and con artists? Well, yes. That is the lesson, along with the fact that God loves all people, not because of who they are, but because of who God is. God operates on the basis of divine grace and not on the basis of human worthiness. This extreme story makes the point in the extreme. Who, after all, is really worthy? A few moments ago, we confessed together that we have done things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone things that we ought to have done. God loves and uses all people, the good, the bad, the ugly. All of us are somehow folded into God's plan of redemption, not because we are good, but because God is good and God has a purpose, and we are all a part of it. What about this business of God's plan for the salvation of all the families of the earth? Here's the truth. If God had to sit around and wait for perfect people to get the job done, the Almighty would still be waiting. This fall, I'm going to preach a sermon entitled, Does Character Matter? The answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. But listen, grace matters more. When God has a job to be done, being a go-getter just might trump being pure and holy. What was it Jesus said at the conclusion of his parable about the dishonest manager who was really and truly dishonest? For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their generation than are the children of light. And in another place, he counseled his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Old Testament scholar Terence Fredheim writes this of Jacob. He stands there with qualities negative and positive, simple and complex. Take him or leave him. But the most astounding thing about the story is that God takes him. The unworthy and the worthy about Jacob come in one package. God takes him. God uses him. God loves him. God is not done with him. When things have settled down, Jacob decides to return to Canaan and make peace with his brother. You've heard the story, how he sent everyone and everything ahead of him. Some think it was to check it out to see if his brother was still angry. If so, Esau would attack his family and he would escape. I don't think even Jacob would sink that low. Maybe he wanted a night alone to get his head together. Sometimes we can do that only by ourselves. And when he is alone in the dark, he is pounced upon by the stranger with whom he wrestles until daybreak. Night passes, the conflict continues as the sun slips up over the rim of the horizon. No one has been declared a winner. The stranger has been holding back, but the stranger summons his power and strikes Jacob on the hip, putting it out of joint. He then says to Jacob, "Let me go, for day is breaking." Jacob answers, "No, no, no. I will not let you go until you bless me." And then the stranger does as he asks. "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans, and you have prevailed." The stranger, who never reveals his own name, blesses Jacob with a new name. Jacob thinks and believes that it is none other than Almighty God with whom he has wrestled and struggled. And he emerges from that contest transformed. He is not perfect. He is not pure, but he is purified by the contest. He is ready now to ask and receive his brother's forgiveness, ready to be the father of God's chosen people. He is humbled, but not humiliated. He knows now that he is God's servant rather than God's equal, because only God directs the course of history, and only God has the power to change. Jacob could do a lot of things, but he could not make God's love come his way. God gives that love and that new way of being in the world only as a gift. Buechner calls the stranger in this story the beloved enemy, the one who, before giving us life, demands our lives. The final enigma of history, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote, is not how the righteous will gain victory over the unrighteous, but how the evil in every good and the unrighteous in the righteous is to be overcome. There is no more faithful prayer for any of us to pray and to say, "Lord, don't let me go. And I will not let you go until you are merciful to me, a sinner." Trusting God to know the details of what we need, because usually we are utterly unaware of what it is that separates us from God and from one another. Randy Pausch is the courageous Carnegie Mellon professor who lost his battle with cancer last week. He became famous in recent months because of his last lecture, in which he ruminated on life and what really matters. Over 10 million people watched the video of the last lecture on YouTube so far. At one point, he talks about how low he was one day when he was a younger person, and his football coach had ridden him unmercifully throughout the entire football practice. He complained about it to his friend, and his friend said, "Be thankful the coach rode you so hard when no one says anything to you. That means they have given up on you." The stranger had not given up on Jacob. He wrestled with him all night long. I see Jacob limping against the horizon where the sun is rising. A new man, wounded, but ironically, whole for the first time in his life. I think of Jesus limping beneath the weight of the cross as the sky darkens on his way to die for sinners, that all of us might get a new start. I close with a prayer from the Iona community off the coast of Scotland. Keep your eyes open and listen and pray. Christ, Master Carpenter, who at the last, through wood and nails, purchased our whole salvation, wield well your tools in the workshops of your word, that we who come rough-hewn to your bench may there be fashioned to a truer beauty of your hand. To a truer beauty of your hand. Let that be our prayer, and we ask it for God's name's sake. Amen.